Friends, when we make promises, we seek to keep our word. When someone else promises, we expect them to honour their undertaking. When a promise is kept, we're normally thankful, aren't we? When a promise isn't honoured, we're disappointed, or perhaps become less trusting of other people. Yet sometimes we can develop expectations about how a promise may be kept that were never intended. Now, I think we all struggle with being consistent promise keepers. When we tune into news bulletins, we're reminded of that fact worldwide, aren't we? And we experience the pain of broken promises. Broken promises, whether they be in the political world or the business world or the sporting world, or ones where we feel more deeply in the relational world. Yet God always keeps his promises. It's a certainty of his character. The Bible, God's word, is essentially a message of promise, the Old Testament, to fulfillment in the New. I think we can move on to the next slide there, I think. We began a journey through Luke 7-9, and we'll continue travelling with an eye to our starting point, the place where our journey's purpose is spelt out, Luke 1:1-4 that we touched on last week. And as we journey together, we'll see Dr. Luke revealing his purpose in the narratives he's written, leading us to ask how this incident helps Theophilus, remember he's writing to Theophilus, to know the certainty concerning the things he's been taught, as verse 4 in that opening section of Luke tells us. The things that have been fulfilled among us. In other words, the salvation that God has brought in and through Jesus Christ. Well, let's take some political background to begin with. Herod Antipas, that's referred to, and in the rest of Luke's Gospel, all the references to Antipas or Herod, it's the same person. He's actually the son of Herod the Great. That was the Herod of Jesus' birth. And so he rules Galilee, and also the east part of the Jordan called Perea. And because the Herod the Great's kingdom was split up, then he has the title of Tetrarch as part of that deal. Now, meanwhile, 20 years after the Romans really took control of Judea, this is now about AD 26, they appoint Pontius Pilate to be governor of Judea. Now, Pilate's got a pen pal back in Rome by the name of Seneca. And in one of the letters he's writing to Seneca, he mentions an itinerant preacher by the name of John. And he says this guy, John, is causing a certain amount of excitement. But Pilate also describes how Antipas imprisons John. And you can read about that back in Luke 3 and other places. And he describes it as, in the dungeons of Machaerus, an unpleasant, gloomy fortress in the east hills east of the Dead Sea. And then he goes on to say, if Antipas has any sense, he'll make an end of him. It's only the only safe method with people who mix up their religion and their politics. Perhaps it's not quite what's happened in Russia in recent times, but it's a similar sort of thing, isn't it? You get rid of your opposition. Now, Pilate's comments about John arise because John's been pretty outspoken. And when Antipas marries his sister-in-law and niece Herodias, John, of course, speaks up about it, basically calling it immoral. So when we come to our passage that was read to us by Jean from chapter 7, verse 18 and so on, John's been in prison probably for about a year in the terrible place opposite region. Now, if you're stuck in a gloomy prison like that, I think it's easy to understand how John's doubts would arise, how he would be troubled about Jesus and his mission. Remember that John's role was to point to the coming one. He was laying out the road, right, for the Messiah, for the Christ. And when John was operating, people asked him about whether he was the Christ, whether he was the Messiah. And of course, John denies it. But as he denies it, he speaks about the coming one in terms of both blessing and judgment. Now, not quite sure how much John knows about Jesus' ministry, how much he's been told perhaps by his friends that come to visit him. So maybe he's heard about the blessings that Jesus is bringing that we see back in chapter 6. But there doesn't seem to be any judgment occurring. John's certainly not hearing about any judgment from Jesus. And of course, he's in prison because of this evil Antipas. And nothing's happened to him. So it's not surprising that John initiates the first Q&A in our passage. So he has two of his disciples go off to meet with Jesus. And they ask this question, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect another? You can understand how John is sort of having these doubts locked away in the prison. Now, before Jesus answers, what Dr. Luke does is to report some of the powerful works of healing and casting out of evil spirits in around verse 21 or so. But what we see in this passage is that John's expectation of the Messiah isn't quite in tune with that of Jesus. And this comes up as Jesus answers John's question in verse 22. He says to the disciples, go back to John, report to him what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame are walking, those who have leprosy are cleansed, are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now, it's quite an answer that Jesus gives. There's essentially about six claims running through that. And all of these things arise from the prophecy of Isaiah in places like chapter 26 and 29 and 35 and so on. But as well as that, he ends it by pointing us back to Isaiah 61. You may recall how Jesus quoted Isaiah 61 in the synagogue at Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry. And as he read from that, he says, today in your hearing this has been fulfilled. And of course, the people in the long run didn't quite like that. Tried to get rid of him early on. Now, as Jesus relates these things to these disciples of John, each of these claims deal with healing of some sort. And of course, in the age of salvation, the Messiah was expected to heal all of Israel's diseases. But the text from Isaiah actually bursts the bounds of conventional Jewish expectations. Of course, in particular, places like Isaiah 35 point to salvation for the Gentiles. And so the inclusion of Gentiles in Jesus' ministry testifies to the fulfillment of God's promises that started way back in Genesis 12 with the promises to Abraham. That through Abraham, that is through a descendant of Abraham, would the world be blessed. And so Jesus concludes by saying, blessed, the word is singular, blessed is the man, that is John, who does not fall away on account of me. See, back in chapter 6, the word blessed was in the plural. Here I think this is a particular word to John. In other words, he's saying, listen up, Jono, don't let your expectations of judgment occurring here and now be a cause of stumbling, a cause in impeding a full understanding of who I am. Now, if you think back through Luke's gospel and what we looked at around Christmas time, Luke has already highlighted some people that struggled a bit with their faith, haven't they? If you think back to the pious Zechariah, and he had to be struck dumb, didn't he, as a way to revive that faith again. And then, of course, you've got faithful Mary, who is still struggling a bit, isn't it? You could just imagine that angel coming and saying, you're going to have a birth, and how's this going to happen? And now, of course, he's pointing out John, the God-ordained forerunner of Christ, is also struggling. Yet there's also more to Jesus' answer. For the context of each of those passages from Isaiah that he is referring to, the context is actually one of judgment. So Jesus, in effect, is endorsing John's view about judgment, but he's saying, not yet, John, not yet. It'll certainly come, but not yet. Because now is the time for the promised end time kingdom blessings to break in and so prove that the kingdom has come, the Messiah has come. It's like opening a window into heaven where there'll be none of the problems of sin and the effects of sin. So for John and Luke's readers, Theophilus and of course us, there's a challenge being issued here. A challenge to bring our understanding, bring our faith into alignment with the true Jesus. You know what it's like with a spirit level, and you have that little bubble there, and you've got to try and get the bubble in the centre to make sure everything's straight. I never could do that, but to get that bubble in the centre. See, that's the challenge at the moment as we read through this passage. Align ourselves with Jesus. Align ourselves with who he is and what he's come to do. And that's a challenge for John the Baptist at this point, isn't it? Align your expectations with me. Now, friends, we live in a world where plans or circumstances don't exactly work out the way we'd like. The way we'd sort of maybe have been getting all these things in a row and then find it doesn't work. And if you have children, then you know some of those things, isn't it? When we had our first son, I thought he would be a perfect boy. Didn't quite work out that way. I thought they would all have really good health like I had, where I'd never seen a doctor till I was 13. But we were on first name terms with the ambulance drivers, with the emergency doctors and nurses, as constantly going to hospital. So things don't work out the way we think or like. I shouldn't have mentioned Johnny, because in the last service after I'd mentioned Johnny, up comes on my screen here a FaceTime call from him in America. So his ears must have been burning. So as Christians, we're actually called to fix our eyes on Jesus, aren't we? Right? Remember from Hebrews, we had that line about fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We're called to fix our eyes on Jesus because we can trust him. He's got everything under control, especially the four D's, right? As you read through these chapters, you see the four D's that he's got under control. He's got disease under control. He's got demons under control. He's got disasters under control. And he's got death under control. We can trust him. And we can depend on his word. We can rely on the fact that he will always fulfill his promises. And we're called to fix our eyes on Jesus. So the first Q&A is initiated by the imprisoned John. But then that's followed by a second Q&A, this time initiated by Jesus as he addresses the crowds. And so he says to them, in verse 24 and following, what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. See, as Jesus brings this Q&A to the crowds, he's really asking the same question just in a number of different ways. He's interrogating them about John, because he wants them to come to a right understanding of John and hence a right understanding of himself. And so we discover who John isn't, first of all, don't we? See, he's not some weak and wavering figure like a reed in the wind. He's not some weak figure tossed around by the winds of public opinion. Not after what he said about Antipas. And there may be a slight allusion here to Antipas, who used reeds on the coins that he minted to celebrate the building of his new city, Tiberias, in about AD 20. Nor is John some soft, privileged or indulgent person. He certainly, you wouldn't want to be following his fashion sense. He's not someone that lounges around in palace luxury. So I wonder if Jesus is even more pointed in what he's saying here to the crowds. Something like, you folks didn't come out to see Antipas, your oppressor. That's the one in fine clothes that's luxuriating in the palace. But rather, you've come out to see his prophetic nemesis. That's what John isn't. But what is John? Who is John really? Well, the desert was a traditional place for God's revelation to occur. You go back to Mount Sinai in the desert, where God gives the Ten Commandments and the other law, and you find in other places reference to the desert. And so the crowds are coming into the desert because they're coming in to see someone worthwhile that they think has got a worthwhile message, worth listening to. They're making this journey because they regard John as a prophet. Now that's what his dad, Zechariah, said back in Luke chapter 1 about John, that he would be a prophet of the Most High. And so the crowds are seeing John as a prophet. But Jesus wants to really recast their understanding of John's role in salvation history. And so Jesus then draws on Malachi 3:1, the bit about the messenger, right? He's saying that John is fulfilling this promise that Malachi made back some four centuries before these events, about a messenger who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. And that was also a purpose prophesied by Zechariah back in chapter 1. That's why John is more than a prophet, because he's preparing the way for the Messiah, for the Christ, for the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus then finishes this Q&A with a little surprise in verse 28, where he says, I tell you, among those born of women there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Quite a statement, isn't it? So on the one hand, Jesus is affirming John as a preeminent human, right? No one greater than him. Yet on the other hand, he's saying something else, isn't he? See, he's great not because of merit, but because of his role as a forerunner of Jesus, paving the way. You see, for all his greatness, John has one foot in the old and one foot in the new. See, he's the critical transition between the promise of the kingdom of God and its fulfillment in Jesus. For those that may remember, it's a bit like that transition that occurred going on the last tram to Bondi and then coming back on a bus. right? The old and the new. So John's got one foot in the old, one foot in the new. The Old Testament era, in other words, has come to an end. Its prophetic function now finished with Jesus' arrival. It points to Jesus. So the least person who belongs to the kingdom of God is greater than John. Now, it seems a funny case, isn't it? Well, why should that be true? Well, the reason is because the disciples of Jesus point to him more clearly than any Old Testament prophet, even John, could. Because a disciple of Jesus is either living through the fulfilling events of his life, death, and resurrection, or they enter the kingdom as a result of what those events achieve. That is, salvation, bringing forgiveness and eternal life and the abiding presence of God through his Spirit. You see, Christians really participate in fulfilling faith. See, we live in the age of fulfillment. There's a sense in which what Jesus is doing here is laying a foundation for the great commission that we see at the end of Matthew's gospel. Because a clear witness to Christ is not only a must for the kingdom of God, but the command of our Lord. Because we need to be taking that witness out to all the nations to make disciples of all nations. See, it's rather incredible when you think about it that our clear witness to Jesus, if we're a disciple of Christ, is the ground for our greatness. Because Jesus is the centre and the fulfilment of all of God's promises and purposes. So Jesus truly is the person you cannot ignore. He's the Lord that we turn to for salvation because there is no other way. He's the Lord we immediately and commit our lives to. We walk in obedience following him. He's the Lord whose kingdom values and plans we are to serve before our own. As he says on the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The challenge is to ask, have we done that? And if we have done that, is it actually seen in our attitudes, in the way we think about things, the way we see the world around us? Is it seen in the aims that we have? Is it reflected in how we speak, the conversations we have? Is it seen in our behaviour being consistent with what we say? Are we witnessing clearly and unashamedly to Jesus as humanity's only hope? When you watch the news, you see people struggling for hope in all sorts of situations, don't you? We see it in armed conflicts, isn't it? How do we solve this problem without the recognition that the root of it all is sin and out of relationship with God? How do we solve humanitarian crises when sin keeps on pushing people to harm others or to neglect others? Jesus is the only hope because he is the only saviour. But there's also a last Q&A in our passage. And before Dr. Luke describes the last Q&A, he talks about two responses to Jesus in verses 29 and 30. He talks about those who are believing in Jesus, people that are unlikely to believe from other people's point of view, people like tax collectors. And then opposed to that are those who reject him, and they're the sort of unexpected ones rejecting because they're religious leaders. And so Jesus follows that description up by posing this question in verse 31, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Well, Jesus doesn't wait for an answer from the crowd. He provides the answer. He says basically, You're just like fickle children who don't know what they want. Now, why does he say that? Well, he says, well, you've rejected John, calling him a demon. Why? Because he ate this sparse desert diet. Yet the reverse is true about the Son of Man. You reject him firstly for eating lavishly when you talk about him being a glutton and a drunkard. And you talk about him being a friend of tax collectors and sinners and rejecting him because of that. How fickle can you be? Friends, we all experience times when things don't go as planned. Just like John, who had expectations about Jesus that were way off the mark. And when we experience unfulfilled expectations, whether through sadness or failure or rejection or tragedy, it's easy for doubts to arise in our minds and cloud our vision. And for questions like, does God still love me, to come to mind? Or is it still worth trusting in Jesus? And the remedy? Well, it's the same remedy that Jesus is offering, to be encouraged in the certainty of God's promises in Jesus. See, that's how he's answering John's Q&A. Go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the good news is preached. So the challenge for us is to say, are we refocusing our eyes on Jesus? Because he's the one that fulfills God's plan. In other words, we've got to reset our compass so that we may press on in fulfilled faith, ever looking to the one who saves us for all eternity. The one who cleans the slate of sin in us, removing the guilty darkness that hangs around from our past. So, may we rest assured, knowing God's incomparably great power is at work in us, which Paul reminds us from Ephesians 1. He says that the same power that's working in us is what God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. See, that's the true life anchored in fulfilled faith.